Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Last Sunday, we looked at this verse and we talked about the importance of having a renewed attitude. Here we are, we find ourselves, by God's providence, a week later, going to apply this now in its context in Romans chapter 12. But I want to ask you, how was your attitude this week? How was your attitude? Did you walk in a renewed attitude? Did you hold true to your confession of faith? Did Scripture illumine your eyes a little more this week than it did the past week? As we go through this, we want the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts. We're going to pray, Lord God, open the eyes of our hearts as we would, so that we would be able to see what you see. We can read these words and they go right through our minds and they go right out of our minds. It is you who we pray, O God, that would give us the understanding, the insight to be able to walk these out in our lives. Amen. So how was your week? How was the application? How did the Romans 12, 1 and 2 transform you this week? Last Sunday we talked about the proper motivation and we put Romans 12, 1 in its context. Therefore, why is it therefore? Why is it there? Because of the mercies of God. All the mercies that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1 as he gave it the nutshell of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And how that is written. It is written, the just shall live by faith, from faith to faith, by faith alone. Paul goes into the problem then that it's revealed, that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. And 1, 2, 3 talks about his wrath being systematically revealed from heaven to earth for all those who fall short of his glory. And we all fall short of the glory of God. For it is written, there is no one righteous, no one who does what is good. We all are bent away to do evil. So how can anyone ever be made right with God? If inherently we're not right with God, and even our best efforts make us a greater debtor as we take the truth of God, the law of God. If we try to make ourselves right with God, we end up worse off. Romans 2, Romans 3. Paul leads us to the conclusion, therefore, law leads us to sin. There's a righteousness that is coming, that has come, and that is by faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone in the work that he has done alone. And then Romans chapter 4 talks about how that is so clearly identified or revealed in the life of Abraham. Therefore, he believed God, and it was accredited to him to righteousness even before he was circumcised. Chapter 5, some of the fruits of justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we stand in this grace. And that's revealed from Adam. If in Adam, as the head of humanity, if all fell in Adam, that can be reversed in Christ. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Chapter 6 then, so what's the difference? What's the big deal? Chapter 6, it's a big deal! You don't understand. If you've been united with Christ, you've been buried with him in the likeness of his death, you've been raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, you will put off the old and put on the new. Consider these things. Consider these things. You've died with Christ, you will also live with him. Chapter 7 then, if you've died with him, you're free. Because you died with Christ. From the condemnation of the law. So now you're free to live out that. Now don't think it's the problem of the law. The law is just. The law is holy. We're not going antinomian here. Don't fall off the tracks that way. Chapter 7. Chapter 8 then. Therefore there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. Which is the battle of the word of God and the flesh. The spirit-filled life is the word-filled life. And that we're to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh that you may live. For if you live by the Spirit, you'll live. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. For those whom God foreknow, these he also called. Who he called, these he also justified. And who he justified, these he also glorified. Nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. And just in case you wondered what God was doing in this world, we have 9, 10, and 11 to confirm that the promises of God are not null and void. But the eternal purposes of God that he planned before the foundation of the world in his sovereign choice of election will come to pass and actually is coming to pass. Not all Israel are Israel. So Paul answers that objection. Those who believe will be saved. Chapter 10. It's not of works righteousness, but it's only by his grace and by his mercy. 10 and 11. We've been grafted in as Gentiles. Let's not get cocky. Okay. Because if we are grafted in, he can also graft us out. All Israel will be saved. Therefore, because of the mercies of God, because of the justifying work of God, because we can be completely forgiven of sins by what Christ and Christ alone has done on Calvary's cross, what manner of people ought we to be? We should be totally consecrated to God. Totally. By the mercies of God, we present our bodies completely holy to him as a living sacrifice. And this is only our reasonable service. This is our act of worship to God, to live consistently with the light of God's revelation, to live in such a way that pleases him. What does that mean? How do you get there? How does that look? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renewed perspective of your mind. Which will give you the ability to know and to do God's will in every area of life, knowing his will. In other words, we're not born with that knowledge. We don't intuitively feel that knowledge. Our hearts will naturally lead us astray from the way we should go. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So what we think naturally, what we feel naturally, the way we process information naturally is wrong, is worldly. Worldliness is a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that presupposes, in the beginning, man. And man's way and man's will and man's feelings and man's thoughts are really all that matters. Don't think you'll be judged by God. Truth is relative. Humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Don't be conformed to that. But be transformed. Move out of that way of thinking, seeing, perceiving. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you would show, that you would prove. And that's a continual transformation. It's an everyday, on purpose kind of thing. Show me how you're renewing your mind, and that's your relationship with God, your mind, your heart, your thoughts, meditating on the Word of God day and night. Now we're going to move into the ethics of that renewed mind. What does that look like? What does that mean? And so Paul begins this renewed mind with some specific applications. And the first application he begins with is to have a sober perspective of yourself. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Self-perception. Self-perception that is based on grace. By God's grace, written to everyone who is among you. So look around. That's everyone who's among you. Everyone who's listening. Everyone who is among you. Not to think. So renew your mind. And renew your mind first about how you think about yourself. That you not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So, Paul dealt with, in Romans, the primary doctrine for any worldview of any culture of anywhere on the planet, and that's the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. From the knowledge of God to how man sees himself, who is God, who is man, what does man value, that forms the basic building blocks of every culture on the earth. If you want to study a culture, you want to see what they believe, what they think, what they do, why they do what they do, you have to know what they believe about God, or their concept of that, and how they perceive themselves. And so we just dealt with God. God is an angry God who can be satisfied completely in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood so we could be forgiven and know the one true God. That's the book of Romans. Justified by faith through the blood of Christ. Amen? So we have the knowledge of God that we can come to God by faith in Christ, and that should do something to us. Well, it would humble us, wouldn't it? And that's clearly revealed that we do not think more highly of ourselves than we should. Now, this is not to don't think about the other person, how we would apply it to ourselves. It applies to everybody equally, but specifically to us. So let me ask you this. In light of this, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself through the grace that was given to you? As Paul said, by the grace that is given to me. I see myself by grace. So, as Paul said in Romans 7, without me, without Christ, or within me dwells no good thing. So, apart from grace, Jason Young, no good thing dwelling. But by grace, I see myself, how? Through the lens of Scripture. I've been bought. I've been redeemed. I've been justified. I'm a servant of God, right? Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive unto Him. For he who submits himself to sin is a slave to sin, but he who submits himself to righteousness is a slave to righteousness. I see myself as a slave of God, a follower of Christ because of the grace of God. Do you see yourself through the grace that was given to you? Or do you see yourself more highly than you ought? This is a fundamental presupposition. This is like the bedrock. So the knowledge of God is the bedrock, and right next to that is how you see yourself. So think of all the things that a skyscraper is built on. All the details of a skyscraper, right? And you look at a skyscraper and you're like, wow, you know, it's got the tower on top, got all the windows, it's got all the stuff inside of it, got the elevator system. And that's like our lives of all these things. But there's something holding all that up. It's the presuppositions. It's the things way down deep that color everything. That if they shift and move, the whole thing shifts and moves. Okay? And that's how you value, how you think about fundamentally yourself. And Paul is encouraging us, exhorting us, to think through the grace given to me, that we think in this way, not more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. So we have a contrast. Not this, but this. What does it mean to think more highly of oneself? Someone who's prone to think more highly of themselves would be a person who thinks of themselves often. A person who thinks of themselves often, more often than they should. We say, well, I think about myself all the time. That's what it means to think more highly of yourself. Someone who thinks about themselves would think about their own will, desires, opinions, more than they should. A highly thinking person, someone who thinks highly of themselves, another way to say it would be a proud person, right? Proud means high, humble is low. So a proud person is someone who thinks highly of themselves. And again, it doesn't mean you can be saying, I am such a worthless person. I am such a no good person. I am such a, right? You can be down on yourself and be constantly thinking about yourself, thinking of yourself highly. Or you can be saying, I am such a good person. I am such a wonderful person. It's not so much how you think, but that you think about yourself constantly all the time. And that clouds your view of the grace that was given to you. So I have a chart here. I was going to print them out, but I didn't for everybody. We've done this at our men's meeting. Maybe we'll do it this Friday. I don't know. the prideful man. This is taken from Stuart Scott, the exemplary husband. And let me just list what he has here. The prideful man is someone who is complaining against or passing judgment on God. A lack of gratitude in general. An angry person. A proud person is often an angry person. Seeing yourself as better than others. Having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities. Being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. Perfectionism. People who strive for everything to be perfect often do so for recognition. How about talking too much? Proud people who talk too much often do not do it because they think what they say is more important than what someone else has to say. Talking too much about yourself. Seeking independence or control. Proud people find it extremely difficult to work under someone else or to submit to authority. Being consumed with what others think. Some proud people are too concerned about the opinions of others. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Proud people usually struggle a great deal with criticism. Such people cannot bear that they are not perfect or have weakness. Being unteachable. Many proud individuals know it all. Being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading. A lack of service. Proud people may not serve because they are thinking of themselves and not others. A lack of compassion. Being defensive. Or blame shifting. It's all your fault. A lack of admitting when you're wrong. A lack of asking forgiveness. This is one of my favorite ones. A lack of biblical prayer. Most proud people pray very little, if at all. Proud people who do pray usually center their prayers on themselves and their desires rather than God and others. Resisting authority or being disrespectful. Voicing preferences or opinions when not asked. Minimizing your own sin and shortcoming. Maximizing others' sins and shortcomings. Being impatient or irritable with others. Being jealous or envious. Using others. Being deceitful by covering up sins, faults, and mistakes. Using attention-getting tactics. Does not have close relationships. Proud people often have no use for close relationships, thinking that the trouble outweighs the benefits. They may see themselves as so self-sufficient, they do not need other people. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Not this, but this. A sober thinking person is thinking about yourself in reality. Thinking about yourself according to God's word. What God said. Who God is. Soberly. With reality. As God has dealt to each a measure of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So we think about ourselves according to what God has said. And what God has said is that much of this will be revealed in your relationships. Relationships reveal your walk with God. The church, the body of Christ, is the context of these relationships. So Paul moves from how you think about yourself to how you function in the relationships that you have with others. And the closer the relationship, the more revealing the relationship is. So in marriage, would you want to be married to a proud person? We say, I am married to a proud person. It's difficult being married to a proud person. It's difficult having a relationship with a proud person. Because a proud person is always exalting themselves. And reality is here. You can only have healthy relationships in according to truth. You cannot have a healthy relationship if you're proud. Because you're always condescending on others. Whether it's true humility or false humility, false humility, you know, whatever slippery slide of the of the fence you fall down on, you can't have healthy relationships. And so this is going to be tested in healthy relationships, which would be interdependent relationships or healthy relationships. Overly dependent relationships are wrong. Independent relationships are wrong. No man is an island to himself. We're not to be independent of each other. And we're not to be codependent or enmeshed or so dependent we can't do anything without someone else. Okay, both of those extremes are where most people function in their relationships. Independent, codependent. I can do everything without your help. I can't do anything without your help. Right? Well, God has created us to be interdependent. That is that's where sober-mindedness comes in. I have a healthy understanding of who I am, my gifts and abilities, my roles and relationships that I'm to carry out before God, and how I love and relate to others, giving and taking. That's a healthy, interdependent relationship, and that's what the body of Christ is to be all about. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we are all one in the body of Christ. So we have a oneness. We have a unity of our faith. And that is in and through and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this oneness that we have is in and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought by Him. We are one. We are one in His family. There is a oneness. We belong to God. And so ultimately, all oneness, we're talking about unity and diversity, all oneness, all unity and diversity is found and understood primarily in the Trinity of God. The fact that there is unity and diversity within God, and that is the basis for all true and vibrant community. That's why Christianity produces community unlike anything else in the world. Islam doesn't produce community. Jehovah's Witness doesn't produce community. They all deny the essential nature of understanding that, and that is there is one God, and the one God exists as the Father, who is the supreme over all. All authority is given to the Father, and He exists in a equal relationship to, an eternal relationship with, the eternal Son of God, who always existed and is always in constant fellowship and love and relationship and submission to His Father. And from the Father and the Son proceed the Holy Spirit, who brings about the will of God, the Father, through obedience to Christ to bring about the glory of God in this world. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, distinct, but one. How are they one? They're one in everything they do. But yet they're distinct. The Father plans and chooses, the Son bleeds and dies, and the Spirit applies that. Ephesians chapter 1, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout certainly all of the New Testament. So these three are one. How many gods is there? One God. So God is both unity and diversity within Himself. We see principles of unity and diversity everywhere. Unity and diversity building true community. So certainly within the body of Christ, we see unity and diversity. We are one. We have one mission. Philippians chapter 2 says, do nothing from selfish or vainglory. Have this humility of mind. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, a couple pages over. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How do you be of one accord, of one mind? It's right here, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. As is Christ, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything Christ did glorified his Father. Let this mind be in you. Do nothing from selfish or vainglory, empty conceit. That's a oneness of mind. We have a singleness in purpose, and our single purpose is to glorify God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our singular purpose. We're to do nothing from selfish ambition. Nothing from autonomy. I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm going to go do my own thing. How are we led through this? The renewed mind. That we may be able to prove what the will of God is. That we're not to be out here alone, lone rangering it, doing our own thing in our own autonomous lust of our own flesh. Don't you understand? Independence is the problem. I believe it's a sin of Jeroboam in our culture. That we are so independent that we miss our dependence on God. And from us to God, there's no interdependence. We're dependent, okay? We're dependent on God. Interdependent on each other. Dependent on God. We're completely needy. We're completely, I need God to do everything through me. I can't lift a finger without God's grace and help and mercy in my life. So dependence on God. Worship of God. Having Him as my sole source of authority and life. Dependent on Him. That's our unity. And as we do that together, we have this unity of salvation, of faith, of mission, having the same mind, one towards another. And as we have this mind, we understand that we have many members, yet one body. So there's the unity of our being brought close to God through Christ, but then there's also the diversity, and that we are many members. And that all the members, Romans 12:4, do not have the same function. So we being many are one body. He uses the body analogy, and in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 there, he uses that same analogy. One body, but in our bodies there's a lot of members. Our hands, our knees, our feet, our internal organs, right? And they make the body work. So there's both unity, but we don't say, hey, look at your bodies. Look at all the pieces in your body, right? We don't say, hey, there's your hand and there's your belly button, right? We want one body. And our body moves as a whole. So we look at the body as a whole, even though it's made up of members individually. And that's how the church is. We are members individually. It doesn't destroy individuality. It's not collectivism. It's not we're all just one and no individual. And it's not individual and there's no one. It's both. It's interdependence. It's a healthy relationship within the body of Christ. Interdependence. We're one, yet members individually. We each have our own function. You see it? You got the analogy? That's how we're to live. And that's the context that God places us in, all believers in, to work out, to flush out the renewed attitude in the church, in the body of Christ. Sounds scary, doesn't it? Sounds close, doesn't it? It is close, and it is scary. We are one in Christ. So we also can take this to the marriage analogy, which Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5, and contrast marriage with the church. In Ephesians 5, we know from Genesis that the two become one. So when God does math, he does it a little different than we do. Three are one. Two are one. 500 people are one, right? The churches are one. So the two become one. One of the ultimate purpose of marriage is to glorify God. How does the marriage glorify God? By oneness, by making the two one. He makes the two to be one. And their oneness is the most important thing that a marriage has. How they relate to each other through Christ. So the most important thing in your marriage is that you guard the oneness that God has given to you in bringing a man and a woman together and making them one. How do you guard that oneness? As a man loves his wife, as Christ loves the church, and as a wife submits to her husband, the two function, carry out that oneness with love and with respect. The two can flow together and actually be one in how they function in the family. And as two become one in the family, they show the gospel to the world. They show the gospel to their children who proceed from that union. They show the gospel and they declare the gospel as two become one. And it's a beautiful thing. And we celebrate that. And the devil does everything he can to destroy oneness in your family, in your marriage, doesn't he? That covenantal bond is the foundation for society. So think about the fundamental things we're talking about. Knowledge of God, knowledge of who you are. You cannot be one with your spouse if you think too highly of yourself, can you? And that's why marriages struggle. Husbands don't love their wives. Wives want to be independent of their husbands. Husbands want to be independent of their wives, right? They're not. The bond is broken. The covenant is broken. And divorce ensues. That's why we're in the mess of this, of the nation that we're in, because we rejected the fear of the Lord. But God's plan is very simple. The two become one. That's an example to the church. The church is an example to the marriage. So there's oneness in the home. There's oneness in the body of Christ. We're one in Christ and members individually. Our privileges and our rights, if you will, are not, it's not, I get to do what I want. I get to give myself to you and love you. That we become one as he is one. Oneness in marriage, union, maximum intimacy, love, community, and looks like brings about service and honor. Okay, so we talked about that analogy with in Ephesians 5, oneness in marriage. And Paul draws that with the family, the marriage and the church. Okay, so we're looking at the church. So we looked at that. We're going to go back to the church now. And we're going to get to verse 6. So back to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. What does a proper understanding and belief of unity and diversity look like? What does that look like? And what it looks like is spiritual gifts. A healthy function of spiritual gifts. Which is going to build up love in the community. So if you look at verse 6, having, there's your participle. The participle's unpacking what came before it, the main teaching. Looking, having. Having then gifts differing according to the grace. Again, got that grace in there. According to the grace that is given to us. So this is by grace, the gift of God that he's given us. What is he gifting us to do? Well, let us use them. So the main concern of Paul when it comes to spiritual gifts is what? Functionality. How many here ever took the spiritual gifts test? It's interesting. You can do your spiritual gifts test. I've taken it before. And depending on when I take it in my life, I've come up a little bit different. But the point is this. The point is this. I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Here's the point. Paul says this. Do it! Function! It's like a hand. Well, I have this hand. I don't know what I'm supposed to use it for. Right? It's at the end of my arm, and I don't know quite what to use this hand for. And can someone tell me what I'm supposed to use this hand for? Any ideas? It's a ridiculous question, right? Use your hands! You have hands? Use them! You have feet? Use them! You have a tongue? Use it! Right? We're to have our whole bodies consecrated to God, have a renewed attitude, don't think so proud and cocky about yourself, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, think soberly about yourself, understand you're in a body to have healthy relationships with people that aren't always healthy. And you're to use the gifts that God has given you. Use them. As you use them, you'll find out what they're given for. Right? As you use them. You'll find out why he gave them to you, and he lists them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching, he who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, lift with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. In other words, each one of them, he says, if you have this, you'll be doing this. If you have this, you'll be doing this. If you have this, you'll be doing this. So you can say you have the gift of giving, but if you never give, you don't have a gift of giving. You may say you have the gift of leading, but if you never lead, you know, it's nothing. Prophesying, what is that? Speaking forth God's word. Ministering, what is that? Deaconing, same word. Waiting on tables. Meeting the needs of others in the power of the Holy Spirit. These are wide open terms. Teaching. Where? Publicly. House to house. In your home. Women. Teaching women. All kinds of opportunities to be teaching. In other words, the context is real life. Everyday life. We're going to see in the Bible, there's not these little slots that are to narrow down your spiritual gifts in a certain peg hole position, right? We are against that. Why? Because it minimalizes the spiritual gifts of the church to little peg holes. I have a ministry in this peg, and I have a ministry in this peg, and this peg, and there's my ministry. No, ministry is like all the time in life, 24/7. That's ministry. Amen? It's real life. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? With exhortation, and exhortation also has the idea, it's a paraclete, comforting, putting your arm around someone and loving them and leading them and guiding them into truth. It's relational, giving, leading, diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. So how do you function in the body of Christ? How do you function? Are you using your spiritual gifts? Well, I don't know what they are. Well, if you love people, they'll come out. Okay, when you love people, there is an unending amount of applications I could think in this body for someone who's willing to love someone else in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Think of a need and meet it. There's your spiritual gift. That's how the body is to function. We don't understand that very often. This is what the scripture teaches. It's called building community. It is in the context of loving relationships. So here's the context. How does that function? Well, it functions as you get involved. And as you get involved, you'll find how it functions. Verse 9 is a very important marker to this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy destroys the community of the saints. Why? Because everybody here wants to be thought of as spiritual, right? And if you think too highly of yourself, which we all do, we all naturally think too highly of ourselves. So we all think, naturally, that we're more spiritual than we are. So let's see. Let's put this in fast-forward motion. You have a group of people that all think they're more spiritual than they actually are, and they start using their spiritual gifts. Let's say you take them out of the program. If you keep them in the program, you can be safe. You do this, you do this, you do this. I'll create the programs. Everybody come in here. We'll slot you. You do this for 45 minutes. You're done. Go home. Don't touch too much. Right? That could keep everybody safe. But what if you get rid of that and say, okay, you're the program, the context is to love each other, real life, go for it. Well, what if you have a group of people that think too highly of themselves, they're actually here, but they think they're here, and they start loving each other. What do you think is going to happen? There's going to be some problems. There's going to be some conflict, right? There's going to be some, well, I was just trying to exhort you, brother. Right? And so what's happening is this. We need to be brought down. And this is what Christ does with this church. And some people can't stand that. They leave. Right? Or they blame others. Whatever. God is doing this. This is how it flushes it out in the community. Going back to Romans 12:1-2. And that's why it goes back to a proper motivation. If you're here for the long haul by faith, you'll be able to grab hold of this stuff and walk through. One of the greatest dangers in the church in America is all the unbelievers that are in the church. Every church. There's so many tares with the wheat. And you got these tares in the church, and they set the context in the church because they're here and they confess Christ. I mean, how hard is it to pray a prayer? Right? Pray a prayer. Throw some water at it. Bing, you're in. And you got all these believers in the church, and they warm the pew, and they're the first to leave. They don't engage. They don't even get this stuff at all. So then it really makes it hard for believers that are trying to do this. And then to make it worse, you got pastors that are unregenerate leading churches. And they're catering to the unregenerate in their churches. I mean, this is just rare Christianity, isn't it, in our day? And that's how it goes south. And that's how the apostasy sets in. And so this function of a New Testament church, it becomes very problematic, really, in every generation. It's nothing new. It's always been a problem. Because faith is rare. But where there is true faith, where there is true motivation, we can work through these and grow and have the victory that God has for us in Christ in our generation. That's what we want to do. Amen. We want to have the true preaching of the gospel that drives unbelievers to either be convicted and be converted or to be convicted and leave. I'm happy with either. I mean, I'd rather you get saved than come, right? But if you can't hang with the truth, it's better to leave. Because in your fornication and all the stuff that comes along with that. Church discipline is what I'm going at. Church discipline is, you've got to have church discipline in the church, or otherwise this can't function because it's going to wreck relationships. So it gets messy, all right? But it's beautiful because it's body life. And this is the only way to get things done in Christ. And so this hypocrisy happens when we think we're more spiritual, we're not, and we're going to cause problems. But as we humble ourselves and think soberly, we can put off the hypocrisy and say, you know what? I'm really not as spiritual as I thought I was. I'm really way more selfish and self-focused than I ever dreamed I was. When you start getting into that, now you can begin to be used by God. As you begin to think, you know what, the problem really is me. I've said before, one of the main problems in this church really is me. It really is. My immaturity, my lack of faith, my lousy leadership. It really is. And I have the responsibility there. And so we all have that responsibility given our own stewardships. And so as we humble ourselves, then we can begin to take the log out of your eye. Then you'll what? See clearly, remove the speck in your brother's eye. Matthew 7. So we're all like logging each other, banging each other with 2x4s, whacking into our kids, making a mess out of them, right? Have our ideals and they don't work. We don't have the faith to get there. But as we grow in grace, we become real. We become sober. We get the drunken stupor out of us. And we become dependent on grace, interdependent with one another. And we can actually have healthy relationships and strong marriages as a byproduct of being justified by faith. In other words, Paul just says it this way. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor to what is evil. Don't cloak, because hypocrisy puts a cloak on evil. Here's hypocrisy. I'm going to cloak it. I'm going to hide behind it. My daggers are here, right? I'm going to cloak it with a veneer of spirituality, right? So you abhor what is evil. Repent. Get rid of it. Pull it out of you. Repent. Turn from it. Cling to what is good, what God says is good. Renewed attitude. Renewed attitude that you may know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Renew the mind. Get yourself out of there. As you have this heart for God, you have a heart and a love for one another. Then verse 10 is the working of the Holy Spirit. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. I just think about that. I've talked to you about, my heart. I want to have a tender heart. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Are you kindly affectionate to your brother and sister in Christ? When we come to church, I can't wait to be with my brothers in Christ. Kindly affectionate. I have this affection for you. For my brothers. I wait all year for the prayer dance. We could get to be out in the woods together. The desert together. I love being with my brothers in Christ here. I wish I could just hang out all day. But have other responsibilities. Right? I love the body of Christ. You're my brothers. And we work together. We hang together. We bleed together. We die together. We mess up together. We hurt each other together. And we grow through it together. Right? And sometimes you leave. And sometimes you come back. The point is, we work together, right? That's loving relationships. That's how it works. It's blood on the altar, a living sacrifice. It means we're going to be the first to put the blood on the altar and live through it. That's a living sacrifice, total consecration. You think that comes without a price? Absolutely not. It's very costly to the flesh. But this is the context. Let love be without hypocrisy. Have a heart for God. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. To the God-centered focus, serving the Lord as we love each other. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You know, if you want to really increase your prayer life, jump in by faith, trust God, and start obeying the Bible. I have found I pray most fervently for those I know. Right? You develop these loving relationships. You'll pray more fervently. Serving the Lord. Loving. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Distributing to the needs of the saints. What do you think you're distributing? What the saints need. What do the saints need? What do the saints need around you? Here, in this body. What do the saints need in other bodies? Distributing to the needs of the saints. How can I distribute to the needs of the saints this week? How has God gifted me to do that? How can I function in that capacity? Isn't that awesome? I mean, in this congregation, we all have similar needs. We all want to belong to a church that is doing this, right? But with all the same hindrances that, you know, how do we do that? Do it. Just function into it and do it. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. It's interesting that hospitality comes up. From your home, ministering to others. What's the context of a New Testament church? Ministry from your home. From your home, ministering to others. Given to hospitality. You often see spiritual gifts and hospitality together in the context. Again, the program for the New Testament church is to love one another. This is where we have to pray, Lord, open the eyes of my heart to see how this functions. What does it mean? What does it mean to be connected? Well, to be connected is to love one another. And you build trust. It just doesn't happen like that. It takes trust. It takes time. But it does happen through consistent seeking of the Lord. It is God-centered, rejoicing in hope, patient, praying, meeting to the needs of others, into the home. Look how, and if we turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it's interesting that Peter also puts hospitality and spiritual gifts in the same context. Do you think, I think from these two, I would draw the conclusion that spiritual gifts often function in the New Testament church through the ministry of the home. Now think about that. That is not our experience in our day to day. The home is the center point for this stuff. It's not the only point. But Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, fervent. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And I think that's the on our fellowship directory. That verse is there, right? And that, so as you look at that fellowship directory and you pray, I hope everybody prays for all their brothers and sisters in this church, at least weekly, right? Everybody. Pray for one another. Have fervent love for one another. And don't forget how you get that love covers a multitude of sins. We know we're sinners here. That's not in question. But it's the point of love covering that. Then he says this, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's glorious plan for worldwide transformation and dominion takes place as you love one another, showing hospitality from your homes in the context of your life. It's true Christianity. Christianity that is true goes to the truth of where you are in the fabric of your life. It produces real community. The gospel produces community, and real community builds on God's love, on God's presence, and on God's commands. Thomas Holloway's, planted the first Baptist church in England. And he writes this in 1611 about the church. I found it very interesting. Article 10 in his Holloway's vision of church life. He says that the church of Christ is a company of faithful people separated from the world by the word and the spirit of God, being knit unto the Lord and to one another by baptism upon their own confession of faith and sins. That through respect of Christ, the church be one. Yet it consisteth of diverse particular congregations, even so many as there shall be in the world, every of which congregation, though they be but two or three, have Christ given them, with all the means of their salvation, are the body of Christ and a whole church. Article 16, he says, that the members of every church or congregation ought to know one another, so they may perform all the duties of love one towards another, both to soul and body. How many churches in this country meet and the members don't even know each other much at all? They don't even know each other. You can't do Romans 12 without knowing each other. That's the basic first step. You got to know each other so that you can love each other, so that you can minister to each other. Know each other, love each other, minister to each other. Holloway's is saying, so that they may perform the duties of love one towards another, both to soul and body. And then he goes on. And especially the elders ought to know the whole flock, whereof the Holy Ghost has made them overseers, and therefore a church ought not to consist of such a multitude as cannot have particular knowledge of one another. So here's Holloway ministering the first official Baptist church in 1611 in London, warning against being a megachurch where elders don't know their congregation. He had about 10 people in their congregation. About 10 people. And I would agree. I'd agree. We have to know each other. We have to shepherd. Most Christians have never really been shepherded by a pastor coming alongside them and seeking to help them through their life. That's the call. And the call is great. That's why we need more elders and growing eldership team. A growing congregation needs a growing eldership team. That's why we're so thankful with Jerry coming, Pastor Willis, in a couple of weeks here. As he seeks the Lord's will, defining his purpose and function for his life. And as we grow together. So this knowing each other, being involved in one another's lives, I mean, I think he hits the nail. And then he ends Article 17 with church discipline. Church discipline is vital. Mega churches are not biblical because you can't know each other. Well, how many people is a mega church? As many people as the elders don't know the congregation, and the congregation doesn't know each other. I think those are two good things. It's not a number. The elders need to know the flock, and the flock needs to know each other. And the reason why, you know why the reason mega churches are so popular today, it is because you can have a confession of faith and have a religious experience without having to get messy in the lives of each other. They are designed to have slots that you go in, you pigeonhole your ministry, and you get out of there. That's why they're so popular, because people want a faith without relationships. They want to be religious without accountability. One of the main gripes that people have, visitors, when they come here, is it's too long. You guys are together from 10 till 4, 10 till 3. It's too long. I have other things to do on Sunday. And we say, you need a renewed attitude in the gospel. You need a renewed attitude on what Christ is all about. Christ is overcoming the world with the church of Jesus Christ. And that means in the church, we're to fellowship one to another. Sunday is our high day of worship on the Lord's Day. We get to be together and build relationships and hang out and develop in one another. And there's spiritual gifts happening. It's just the opposite. It's our function. Do you know what you're supposed to do with your hand? Do you know what you're supposed to do with your foot? You're supposed to use them for the glory of God. That's why we're here. Satan wants to destroy this at every level. Satan hates. I call this vital Christianity. It's vital Christianity. It's functioning. Right? Just like your organs are your vital organs. And if your organs stop functioning, you die. You can live without a finger. Right? You can live without a kidney. You need your kidney. But you can... No, your appendix. That thing, not your kidney. Anyway, don't get too ahead of myself here. My wife's not here to back me up when I get into medical stuff. You can't live without your vital organs. I know that. If you lose a vital organ, you die. You can live without a finger. That's my point. We're not perfect, but if we have vital Christianity, this growing in relationship and one anothering and filling that out, that's vital Christianity, and it holds things together, even though not everything is how it should be, right? It's vital Christianity, and the devil takes his arrow and he just shoots at that vital Christianity, and he bombards you every day with, so-and-so did this, and so-and-so is this, and they're this, and look, they actually have pride in their life, and they're not good enough for you, and you're too good for them. And here's your problem, and it'll never work. And all these bombardments, Satan puts his arrows right there to try to alienate you and destroy vital Christianity. So that's why you have the megachurch, the impersonal church, the independent church, which would be the independent relationships of, we're independent of God, independent of each other, not the interdependent. You have individualism, memberism, and you destroy community. At every one of those branches, real community brings conflict. Christ came to heal us so that we can have a dependency on Christ and an interdependency in our families and in our relationships one to another. Interdependency in the family. Between the marriage relationship, in the marriage and the children, and then in the body of Christ, those are healthy relationships. And that's a distinctively Trinitarian relationship that builds true community through Christ. So we need to be aware of the battle that we're in. So that verse 14, let's get to this here, Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Even if it's a brother in Christ. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. How many people cursed in their heart this week? Don't raise your hand. Right? Bless those. Why? That you may inherit a blessing. That God has given you this blessing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think that's one of the best verses on how to show the one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Right? Man, I'm so thankful. You know, when someone makes spiritual progress, I am so thankful for your spiritual progress. No jealousy. I'm so thankful. When people get a setback, we weep for them. Right? We weep for them. When someone gets exalted, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. So true, if someone gets exalted in the congregation, man, I am so thankful. I am so thankful for the ministry that God's given you or the exaltation that God's given you. And I hate the pride that says, well, that should be me. Oh, grr, kill the flesh, right? Those little minions and demons just whisper, that should be you. No, we want to rejoice with those who rejoice. I want to weep with those who weep. I deserve a lot worse than that. But God had mercy on me. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Think biblically. The renewed attitude. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So when someone does you evil, you want to repay them good. Right? So if someone hits you, you want to love them. If someone speaks an unkind word to you, you want to speak a kind word to them. That goes a long way in parenting, doesn't it? You want to get to the heart of parenting? You have to outlast your kids with wisdom. I think that, me personally, hardest thing to do. When your kids come to you with folly and disobedience, you need to respond back to them with wisdom and grace, measured in faith. And your kids will keep pushing on you, pushing on you, pushing on you, pushing on you. To hit that button, they hit that button. You go, stop, that's enough. And you sin against them. That's what God's doing. He's refining you. He's showing you. You know what? You think you're here, but you're actually here. Have a sober-minded and be dependent on God so you can walk this out. It's the same in the family. It's the same in the body of Christ. It's the one anothering. It's the relationships. It's the love of God working among His people to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There will be those that you may not be able to reconcile, and it happens. But as much as depends on you, it's our responsibility before God to live peacefully, to live reconciled lives with others. How do you respond with those who wrong you? You love your enemies. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And this is in the context of a local church. So it could be those without. Yes, it could be. Absolutely. But I think it would be short-sighted to say it can't apply to those. We say, well, my brother shouldn't be my enemy. Yeah, but you ever read the Psalms? It happens, doesn't it? You know, the Bible lives in real life. He knows, God knows what our lives are like. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the judgment of God. Love your enemy. And if you love your enemy, you love your brothers. If you love your enemy, you can love your wife. Like an actual enemy, you can love those who wrong you. And that's how you fulfill Christ's love. How are you going to do that? You have to have a constantly renewed attitude in Christ Jesus so you can be faithful to the end. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. And that will give you the power to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The power of a renewed attitude, the ethics of a renewed attitude, is the ability to not be overcome by evil. Because evil is pushing on you. Evil is pushing on this congregation. Evil is pushing on all of the churches. And it's pushing, it wants to overcome you so that you submit, that you believe and submit into it and live evil lives. Don't be overcome by evil. We know, how do we overcome the world? By faith. Do not be overcome by evil, even though it keeps pushing on you, right? Do not be overcome by evil, but you can overcome evil with good. By faith. By faith, you do the good that God calls you to do. That you prove that good will and perfect will of God. And you'll be an overcomer. And if we have a church full of overcomers, we'll have a church that glorifies God.